Entonces fue. Ethan, our God, we come to you this morning because of your faithfulness and grace towards us. Father, we realize that no man is capable of understanding spiritual phenomena except you enlighten that soul. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning seeking that you illuminate our souls as we study through your word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying 1 John chapter 1 verses 3 and 19. First John chapter 3 verse 19 and 20. That's the section that we have been dealing with. And if you recall, one of the main things that we have been zeroing in is this matter of the heart. However, we have come to where we're concerned with conscience. And we say that there's something about conscience. That conscience depends on the type of action. Here's a conscience sitting here. It's looking at an action. The way conscience function depends on whether this action is taking place afterwards or what's an action before. So here conscience sits. When conscience looks at an action, if it is before the action takes place, the conscience will more or less guide an individual to make the right decision. But once the action is taking place, the conscience functions either to condemn or to set one free. This is what we've been looking at. And that is one of the main things that we'll be seeing throughout this morning in this area that we've been studying. And so verse 19, we've reached to where it says, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Or, as more literally, we will say, how we shall continue to set our hearts at ease before him. We have considered that phrase as to what it means, but the major thing that we really need to focus is this issue that there is, according to the next verse, there is a lot of condemnation that goes in the soul. But when we see that condemnation, where it says, and we shall continue to set our hearts at ease before him whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, with this in mind, we then begin to understand that what the issue here is, how do you get rest? How do you set your conscience at ease when it starts bothering you? Because it will. And so, the problem though is because here, we're not told the basis of the condemnation. And so, like I mentioned last week, a lot of people have tried to supply all kinds of answers. But to me, the answer is very simple. It is sin that is the issue because that's been the context upon which the Apostle John has been dealing with and before he mentions this issue of condemnation. So, but then the real problem comes from the phrase where it says, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Practically, that's where we stopped last week. And we'll begin now by looking at it. First of all, I'll give you two ways that people have traditionally interpreted this verse, or that phrase in particular. And then we'll proceed to see, in my opinion, what I think the apostle is concerned with here. The first issue, or the first view, says that this is a challenge to the believer, that phrase, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything, is a challenge. For this, that means that if our conscience condemns us, then they say how much dreadful is that judgment that is going to come from God if our conscience will condemn us. Which, just think about it, that God is such a great God, and if our conscience, so to say, which is minute compared to God in his function, will condemn us, he says, how much more will God deal with us? That's the first view. The second view says, no, that's not it. That this is a comfort. That John is writing to give the believer comfort. In other words, that when a believer's conscience condemns him, he should not feel downcasted. In other words, he should not feel depressed. Rather, that this is a comfort that says it's okay. It's all right that your conscience is condemning you, because God knows everything. Well, as good as most of this sound, I don't really think that that's what the apostle is dealing with. Rather, I believe that what he's saying is he's giving us an assurance. And it is because of this, as we proceed, we will see the correct way to view this. It's an assurance of our relationship with him. Well, we begin with the word heart there. Now, heart at this time should mean conscience. It is true that in some translation, they have heart, and most of them really have hearts. Maybe one or two will have conscience in all the English Bible translations. So heart there should be conscience. So the phrase is saying that God is greater than our conscience, not necessarily our heart. Our conscience, though, never lets us get away with anything. It brings the appropriate condemnation against us when we sin. It will remind us. But the apostle is saying that we are children of God. But when we sin, our conscience may try to tell us otherwise. And so when that is the case, we must rely on the fact that the word of God has declared to us that we are the children of God. And furthermore, that we should appeal to the fact that we put love in action. And so we should not be bothered by the judgment that comes to us from our conscience. Now, I believe that this is a better way of understanding this passage than the two previous views, because I believe this is to be correct, because if you look at what John says next, it doesn't make sense except we view it in this way. When he says God knows everything, why will he be talking about God knowing everything? Except to say to us, listen, God understands that there are two things going on. Our conscience is dealing with us, but there's also another reality. The reality is that we're the children of God. But our conscience doesn't know that at that point, because what's before it is the issue of sin. So John says that we are children of God, and God knows that, and therefore we should use the proof of love in action to overrule the judgment passed on us by our conscience, because of the fact that God knows certainly who we are, and because God has so declared in his word that we are his children. Now, as far as application, though, probably this is the way that this will function. Here is the believer's conscience. The believer's conscience brings judgment on him because he has sinned. Now, that's not to be disputed. At this point, though, the conscience is doing what it is designed to do, and that is to bring condemnation to the believer. But the problem is that that condemnation can lead us to conclude that because we sin, we're probably not children of God. And that's what the apostle is dealing with. So that we do not misunderstand this, John says, then we have to do something in order to help ourselves. Especially if you recall, we've been dealing where John says that one born of God does not practice sin. And so if one understands that and hears that, and all of a sudden you sin. Now, how do you reconcile it? Your conscience is going to give you a terrible beating. It's not going to let you rest. And so one begins to say, well, if John says that, the one who is born of God does not practice sin, and now I have just sinned, maybe I'm not the child of God. And so that's what John is dealing with here and saying, no, that rather we should go to something else. Then the question is, how do we set our soul at rest? Because the conscience is bothering us. Well, we'll begin by going through our mind to see if we have demonstrated this love that we've been studying, this unique love. If we have shown that love in action to someone who ordinarily we cannot stand, someone by nature we should hate, then we can appeal to this fact in our soul and say to ourselves, if we are not children of God, how could we possibly do this thing which is impossible, which is loving or displaying love in action to somebody that's despicable to us? So this is something that John is saying, that how can we ask ourselves, how is it possible that if I'm not a child of God, why would I have the desire to help this person who is against me, who opposes me, who hates me in every way imaginable. Now, that's my proof. That's what John is saying. You can say now, that's my proof. I'm not able to do any of these things. Because by nature, by human nature, we know if somebody hates us, we should hate back. And all of a sudden, here you are. Somebody hates you, can't stand you. Instead of hating them back, you're loving them. You not only do you do so, but you demonstrate this love in action by what you do, by what you say to that individual. So that's what the apostle is saying here. When we come to this situation, then we can look at it and conclude, yes, that we are the children of God, regardless of the fact that we have just sinned. Furthermore, we'll say, God knows that we are his children, and this is how we set our soul at rest. Now, by way of revealing, what I'm emphasizing this morning is, here is our soul. Our conscience is there, beating us against a particular sin that we have committed. Now, unknown to the conscience at this point, because that's not the function of a conscience, is the fact that you're a believer. The conscience, that's not what the conscience is supposed to do. Conscience is only supposed to look at your action. It doesn't look at your status. So when we sin, our conscience says, no, you have sinned. And maybe you remember John said, well, he who is born of God does not sin. Now, your conscience says, well, you may say what you want. You have sinned. And so you begin to say, well, maybe I'm not a child of God. Well, the truth is, the conscience doesn't know this part. All the conscience is concerned with is the fact that you've sinned. And that's what it's supposed to do. And so that's what John is saying. Use the fact that you love, that you demonstrate love to individuals that you know ordinarily you couldn't demonstrate love to. Show that, use that, appeal to your conscience, and that will bring you a relief. That's what John is saying. It is important, though, to understand that regardless of how we understand this passage, we cannot ignore the condemnation of the conscience. We must answer to it. It's not something that we sweep under the rug. The conscience will not let us at ease. So we must find a way to satisfy it. And that's the issue here. Therefore, there is a challenge here, but the challenge is not the type that the first view thinks about, but it's a challenge not of condemnation as such, but it's a challenge that the believer must put his love to practice. And so that believer may have something that he can use to raise the condemnation of the conscience. Now what we look at is this. Within our conscience, everything is taking place in our heart, our soul, the thinking part of us. And so here I am, the believer is. He has sinned, and his conscience is taking a beating. Well, you go back here and say, search within the soul. And there will be a reminder. If you recall, we saw that a part of the function of the heart is that ability to understand, to store information. So it searches the information in the soul. So it finds this information. And this information has to do with love in action. Where he says, listen, I have loved somebody that I know, based on myself, I will never love that person. How you explain that? See, that's what is going on now. You are appealing. You say, how can you explain the fact that here I am, I'm loving somebody who ordinary, by any known standard to me, I shouldn't love the person. How come I love him? Do I have an explanation for it? No. My only explanation is because that I am a child of God, and therefore it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is producing this in me. And if that's not the case, I wouldn't be able to do it. So my conscience, you should be satisfied knowing that I'm a child of God. And then from then, I have to deal with my sin. That is the issue that we have here. And so it will be difficult for a believer to actually convince themselves that they are children of God when they find themselves under this condemnation. But there's nothing by which to deal with it. In other words, there is nothing you can go in your soul and say, how can I do this if I'm not a child of God? Naturally, it's impossible. So if I did this, it must be an indication that I am a child of God. But you see, if you don't have any of those things, then you're in trouble. Your conscience will continue to give you trouble, and you'll find no rest. Now, it will be difficult, of course, if the believer is not living the life that God, the Holy Spirit, has been encouraging us throughout this study. Now, there are those who say, yes, I believe that I'm a child of God, but I find no rest. There's no rest in my soul. Well, I still do not say that that's not true, but all you can say is the reason that person is not finding peace or rest in his soul is because he is not living the life as a believer ought to. So the only thing that we can tell to that person is, yes, you need to get your spiritual life together, produce or put your love in action so that you have something that you can appeal to when your soul, your conscience starts condemning you. This is the issue here. And so you see that what we're dealing with is there is a great importance. The importance is in the application of doctrine. Now, it's one thing to learn doctrine, to know all the facts, but it's an entirely different story to apply them. And that is where many Christians, especially those who expose themselves or those who have been exposed to good Bible teaching, fail. And that is, they have all this understanding. And yet, when it comes to application, they fail flat on their face. The Word of God says, no, if you want to set yourself or set your conscience at rest, you must do everything within you, keep struggling to be sure that regardless of what obstacles that come on your way, you must apply the doctrine that you know. It's not pleasant, that's not the issue. The truth is that everything that we apply is contrary to our nature. And that's because we are, so to say, fighting against an unseen force. And that force is Satan himself, who uses our sin nature and all other things to try to attack us or to distract us. So that is what John has been saying here. And that is why the believer must take careful measures to be sure that in everything he does, he can have something in the soul by which to appeal and to shut up the conscience. Otherwise, the conscience will always do what it's supposed to do. If the conscience doesn't know the fact that you're a believer, that's not his function. His function is to bring you under judgment, condemnation, or to acquit. And that's what we have seen in this passage. So now we move to the next section of this chapter, John chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. And here, the issue, and conscience will still come in, as we will see, the issue is confidence in prayer. That may be the best way to look at that section, 1 John 3, 21 and 22. It's dealing with what we may say, confidence in prayers. In the overall section that actually began in verse 19 and extends to the end of this chapter, the issue of conscience is one of great importance. We have noted that with reference to a past action, that the conscience does one of two things. It either passes the judgment of being guilty, or it acquits you. That is its function. Now, in the previous section that we just finished dealing with, we dealt with the case when it passes guilty verdict on us because of sin. We see that we have to appeal to our conscience to get it at rest by appealing to the fact that we do demonstrate love that ordinarily we cannot. And so that gives us something by which to set our souls at rest. Now, we're now in this section. We're looking at what happens when our conscience pronounces us not guilty. In other words, we'll be looking at two cases now. The first case says the conscience says guilty. Now, that's, as soon as he says that, we become restless in the soul. I mean, and like I mentioned last week, you can hide it. People who have the ability to look beyond what seems to be on the face can tell when you're trying to fake it.
And so they realize that there is something, that terrible beating going on is one of the reasons people, sometimes they get too defensive, as I will mention later on. Before you say, well, they already jumped up on you, giving you excuses. Well, you haven't even started. Why? Because there is this thing bothering them. And they thought you just looked through their heart and saw it. But you didn't. And so this has a way of showing up in our faces, like I mentioned last week. Now, the same thing, of course, we realize that the same thing happened to the case with Cain. As soon as God called him, or Adam, as we will see later on, he became defensive. Why? Because this is showing up. So, John says, when this happens, use the doctrine that you know, that you can look at and say, I have been able to demonstrate love. But now he says, sure, but the conscience can say, not guilty. And that is the one that we're concerned with, when he says, not guilty. Then you are in a good shape as a believer. And what does that create in us? And that is the issue of these two verses. When we are in a place where our conscience clears us, we're clear, no problem, no trouble, we are in the clear, then what do we do? That is the issue in these two verses. So it is clear that John is dealing with the other function of our conscience. In other words, that which is desirable function. For this he refers to a time that should boost the confidence of the believer's relationship with the person of God. And he begins with the word, in our English, or at least in the NIV, he says, dear friends. Well, the Greek word is agapetos. Agapetos. That is the Greek word translated, dear friends, and there's nothing wrong with that. That word means beloved or esteemed or one worthy of love. Now, when NIV said, dear friends, they're trying to be a little more modern in their translation. I imagine there's nothing wrong with that. As long as one understands that it is designed to call attention to the fact that the believers he's writing to are ones who are esteemed by God because of their relationship. For me, though, the word beloved, like the NAS or New American Standard or a King James Version, they translate beloved. I prefer that simply because it has this connotation to point to us that we're dealing with someone who is very special. In other words, here is a believer who is special because he has been purchased by such a high price, the death of Christ on the cross. And so that is why I love the word beloved, to show to you that you are very unique. Remember what we started when we started at the beginning of this chapter, when he says, what a high privilege that we are called the children of God. That is still the same concept here, that you are highly placed because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although John may also be trying to use this to help set them at rest, because he has been talking about the condemnation that comes as a result of the conscience. So either way, the purpose of that word is to say cool down, get down to where we can now begin to look at the rest of what happens when things go right. And so this is why we see what John is saying as a reminder that we believers are very special. So with this reminder, John now speaks then of the other function. And what he says, if our hearts do not condemn us. Again, the heart here should be seen or taken as conscience. Now, recall that we studied the biblical use of the word heart, and we saw that sometimes that conscience is put where heart is translated. And this is this case showing that conscience is a part of our soul, and sometimes it can be used to indicate heart. Now, the if clause here is a third class condition in the Greek. In other words, is this a condition that assumes that something may or may not happen? This condition of not being condemned may not be true of every believer, But for those who this is true of, then it says there are two results that we will have to see. The first result is confidence. The second is successful prayer life. So we go back here. When it says not guilty, our conscience has cleared us that we're now going to see two things. One is we will have confidence. We will explain this as verse 21. So that's verse 21. The other one, successful prayer life. And that's verse 22. So these are the two things that are the two themes that we should be concerned with as we examine that section. Now, the first result, though, which is called here confidence, is actually a Greek word, parahetia, which also means courage sometimes, but truly it means freedom in speaking, free and fearless confidence, or boldness. You say somebody is very bold. So we're looking at it. Either we say he has courage, or somebody is bold, or even assurance. That is the word that we have there. Now, if the question, though, is which way we will prefer it, and I imagine every one of those can apply in this case. However, the more important thing is the implication. There are at least two implications when we use that word here. First is the implication that if a believer's conscience is clear, he has the courage, or he has confidence to approach God. That's the first thing, that you have confidence or courage to approach God. A lot of time, part of the reason why people think anyone can approach God is they have no clue of who God is. Those who came close to understanding this realize how man in his state does not have the right to approach God. Isaiah, in his vision, just saw a little bit about the temple where God is worshipped, cleared himself and said, woe to me, because I am an unfit person to even worship this God. And yet God did something to help him, so he will realize that it is not what we do, but what God does that brings us close to him. And so that's the first implication, that if you really understand God, you realize that you cannot approach him, because he's unapproachable because of his nature. However, but because of what we are in Christ, we have this confidence that we can approach him. So that's the first implication. The second one is, as a result of clear conscience, the believer has the assurance that he is qualified by virtue of the work of Christ to speak and to have a relationship with God, and also to be very frank with God. See, one of those things that mark believers when they start growing up is they become very frank. Not necessarily to you per se, but they are frank to themselves, and there is nothing about them they hide from God. In other words, there is not a little thing in their life they say, well, you know, let me keep this out from God, because they know that God knows even the minute, the tiniest detail of their lives. And so this is what will happen to a believer once their conscience starts becoming what it's supposed to be, to clear them. Now, John says that true courage in speech and confidence comes from a clear conscience. Now, I repeat that. That true courage in speech, to be courageous when you speak, to have confidence, comes from a clear conscience. Well, having said that, someone may say, well, if clear conscience is the requirement or the prerequisite for true confidence in speech, how can you explain the fact that there are too many people who can stand in the public and with a straight face lie or deny things that are true? Now, you always know that there has never been a case where people have been charged of anything. At least from the media, you see it. The first reaction of those people is, I absolutely, flatly, 100% deny it. And you wonder, how can a person say that? That's what we're looking at. I mean, they tell you absolutely 100% it cannot be true. Well, don't they know that's true? And so this is what we're saying. Well, if confidence comes from clear conscience, how can a person do that? Well, the explanation is simple. These people are in the height of self-deception. That is why a person can do that. Or, as the Bible puts it, that person has a seared conscience, which means his conscience is no longer sensitive to reality or to truth. And that's why they can do that. There's another explanation, though, as to why a person whose conscience convinces him can boldly speak and declare his innocence. It is because he is not aware of the presence of God in this world. That is, the person does not recognize, or if he's a believer, he has temporarily forgotten that God is omnipresent and omniscient. So for John says that confidence he's speaking about here has to be before God. Now that also eliminates the issue that we've been dealing with. We're really not saying that people cannot deceive themselves and stand up and deny what you know to be true. But we're saying that you cannot do it before who? God. See, people can always get up and declare their innocence because they figure no one saw me. Maybe. But if you are dealing with God, you can say that. Because you know, he has seen you, he has known everything. In fact, he knew it before you even contemplated, whatever it is. So John says that confidence then is that comes with God or from God. And that's why he says, have confidence before God. So in actuality, just because a person acts as if he's not guilty before people does not necessarily mean that his conscience is not bothering him. You know, a person may be a good actor, but only to human beings, but not to God. You can act, of course, only to a point. The confidence that John describes here is before the God of the universe, the one who sees, knows the darkest and the innermost secret of our lives. So it is for this reason that it's not possible to approach God with courage when the believer does not have a clear conscience. So the conscience will remind our believer that he is before a holy and a righteous God to whom nothing is hidden. So that is the issue. Now the matter of clear conscience and confidence is one that is of a great importance. Now the Greek tense here that we have in both tenses here has the implication that if our conscience does not constantly condemn us, then we will habitually have confidence before God. Now, how is that possible? How can a believer have confidence? Well, this is by way of a spirit-filled life, which is the subject of verses 23 and 24 that we'll get to shortly. But our previous section, or at least our previous consideration, has given us a clue as to how we deal with the issue of confidence. Do the only possible thing, put your love in action. So either way, we examine what the apostle is writing here. It boils down to this. Our spiritual life is very important because it touches everything around us. Our relationships, both with God and with other people. It is difficult to deal with people with confidence when one soul is filled with hatred or resentment or guilt feeling. You cannot deal with somebody in a very straightforward or be confident. If one conceals his hatred for another person, it generally will surface at unexpected time. Sometimes that you don't expect it, and all of a sudden, yeah, it pops up. Like an uncontrollable thing, it just pops up. Because there is no way that this person has satisfied this conscience. If one conceals his hatred, it can cause one to become very defensive. Or As I mentioned, in trying to be defensive, all they're trying to do is to cover up. Because they find a way to think that just because you said something, that you probably know what is going on with them. And you probably don't. Although, if you're able, through your spiritual maturity, you're able to look at people's faces, deal with them, talk with them, you can tell when somebody has something bothering them. I mean, they can be good actors or actresses, but you can tell that. But that's a part of your spiritual growth. So when a person's conscience bothers him regarding his action towards one another, one of the easiest things to do, which is always false, is this approach: I don't want to talk about it. Avoidance. That's the name. People don't, they want to avoid it, so this person's conscience is not clear towards that person, so they don't want to talk about it. They want to avoid it. Now, avoidance mechanism is a way of not dealing with reality. People who avoid dealing with issues are people who do not live a life of reality. When you see a problem, don't avoid it. Don't run away from it. Don't think it will disappear. It's not going to disappear. You have to deal with it. But those who use the avoidance mechanism, well, if I don't say anything, if I just ignore it, it will go away. Maybe it will not. And so this is something that man always likes to use to avoid dealing with reality. Well, it's not something that started today. It started way back in the garden. Remember? When Adam and Eve sinned, their conscience went into action and brought condemnation to them. And what did they do? Well, as soon as they heard from God, they hid from God. So this has been the pattern since. People like to hide under something. If a believer who is supposed to have fellowship with God rebels, his conscience oppresses him in such a way that he wants to avoid God. He runs because of the condemnation of the conscience. To some, that may mean they don't want to go to Bible class because they don't want to deal with reality any longer. Or they don't want to go to church. He's no longer able to enjoy the life that is in Christ. He's no longer able to enjoy the relationship that he has in Christ. Sometimes he may slim to the lowest state, which is doubting himself whether he or she is a child of God. So what John is emphasizing in this verse is the necessity then for putting love in action so that one can have something to assure his conscience that he is a child of God. So having emphasized this, that is our first result, clearing our conscience so that we'll be courageous when we deal with God, when we deal with people. If your conscience is clear when you deal with people, everything you do straight. But if your conscience is not clear, you start hiding under something. You start trying to find a place to shelter yourself, and that's an indication that something is wrong. So now John has finished with that. Then he moves on to the second result. And that second result, he said, is successful prayer life. We know that this is a second result because if you read it, the first word in verse 22 is a conjunction and. So what we're looking at is that this conjunction, John is saying, when you're not guilty, the first result, confidence or courage. Second, that's why I say and. And so he's dealing with the second result, which is a successful prayer life. Now, the phrase, receive from him anything we ask, introduces then the concept of a successful prayer life. I don't know what type of prayer life you have, whether you have a successful one or not. But we're going to look at this a little bit so you can determine for yourself if you haven't got one, why don't you have a successful prayer life? You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer has a power given to him by God so that you can have a successful prayer life. What we have to hear though is that prayer has to do with conscience. Many times people say that they do not know how to pray or what to pray about. That may be true. But according to what we are dealing with here, It is clear that one of the most important things in preparing for prayer is conscience. Whether you're able to pray or not has to do with your conscience. As a believer prepares to pray, many things can come into the mind. He becomes aware that he's approaching a holy God, and at that point, his conscience searches his heart or his whole soul for issues that must be resolved before he can begin to pray. If the conscience condemns him, that means that he's not ready to make any request to God. There are many who think that they can, or that they have the right, or that they can rush into prayers and immediately begin to pray to God, especially if they are in trouble. If my understanding of this section is correct, what I see is that the believer cannot just rush into prayers without first preparing his heart or his soul. The conscience must search your entire soul before you begin to pray. If the conscience waves a red flag of condemnation, then the believer must first deal with that before he can even begin to pray. In other words, what we have here is similar to what our Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. When he began to teach his disciples on the Mount, he said something like this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. If you please open to that passage. Matthew chapter 5, 23 and verse 24. And this is what it says. Therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gifts there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Now just imagine the picture what our Lord is trying to paint here. And at least in the olden days, people go to the temple, they drag goats or sheep or hen or whatever, chicken, they bring it for offering or some kind of bird. And you just come close to the altar, Christ says, now you remember there's some problem going between you and your brother. Well, brother here doesn't mean your what we might call blood brother. No, it just means somebody you know or somebody is in your perimeter. And all of a sudden you realize there is a problem between you. You say, you leave that bird there or that sheep there in front of the altar. Don't do anything with it. Run back home and first deal with the issue. Now, that's as dramatic as it can be. What he's saying is this, it is not acceptable at any time to approach God without the conscience being cleared of any guilt or any sin. That's what he's saying. So, if this offering, which is a gift in the altar, requires that one offering it must first settle a problem, it seems to me then that we, being the children of the Most High God, those with the greatest privilege of all, should carefully search our soul before we approach a righteous and a holy God. Many times we carry out the attitude of lack of respect for authority because most people do not have any concept of authority and they always live a life that is very disrespectful. And so even when they go to pray, they carry the same attitude. But you cannot do that because you are dealing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so you must approach him with all highest amount of respect that you can ever master. And the only way to be sure of that is look at your conscience. If your conscience doesn't give you a problem, then you are ready to approach God in the way he sees fit. Now, no one who understands God can take prayer as something very lightly. The condition of the soul when God is approached is something that must be of great concern to us as believers. Our conscience helps us in the matter to be sure that we are approaching God in the right condition of the soul. We must deal with the issues raised by our conscience before going into prayers, and that is what John is about to deal with us here. Now, you may ask, or somebody may ask, how does one have to deal with that? My response, of course, is if you have been following what we have been studying, it is clear that there is one way to deal with the condemnation at that particular point, and that is not to hide, not to make excuses, but to face squarely the sin that causes the conscience to condemn us. From whatever it is, we face it and say, well, God, I admit it. This is my sin. I know it. Now I admit it before you. Then the believer, having appealed to God, whom he's now ready to approach, but having first of all been sure that everything that causes problem in his soul, in his conscience, has been dealt with. Then the believer, having appealed to God, he's approached him now through the throne of grace and begin to say, well, Father, I come to you not on my merit. I come to you because of the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me. And so, based on his work, I know that my sin has been cleansed, and now, as a child, I am ready now to come and talk to you. Now, that is the attitude that we have. And this also, I can illustrate this from the things that we see in life. When a child does something wrong with the father or the parents, that guilty conscience sets in. And at that point, the attitude of the parents have not changed towards him or her. But you know, because of this terrible beating of the conscience, he or she begins to rationalize immediately, my parents don't love me. And they cannot, at that point, the child will not be able, or willingly, or at least in good conscience, say, well, dad or mom, I need this. He can do that. But once that ear is cleared off, whatever he wants or she wants, you ask it. That's what illustrates what I'm dealing with here. That unless our conscience is clear from whatever charges us, we cannot approach God. But as soon as you confess that sin, then you must walk in faith. In other words, you must be convinced now that God has cleared up whatever it is that's between you and him, and that you are now really ready to approach him. Now, when I think about this, when I was examining this verse as far as approaching God, I got reminded of some song that I had in the early 70s when I got to this country. I don't remember exactly what that song is, but all I remember is it has something to say that I need operator or something, give me Jesus on the line. I remember that. And I started thinking to myself, I don't know who that operator they are talking about in that song is, who is going to get Jesus on the line. But here is the truth. We have a direct dialing. We don't need any operator. You go directly, but you cannot do so until your conscience clears you. In other words, before you press that button that we call the telephone, in this case, prayers, before you press it, be sure that your conscience has cleared you. That is the only condition that the believer has to deal with. Now we begin, though, looking at the word receive. The word receive is the Greek word lambano. Lambano. Oh, sorry. It should be lambano. Okay. Now, we've seen that once our conscience clears us, we are now ready to go in prayers. But it says, we will receive. And that is the thing that I mean here by lambano. That's the Greek word receive. It's important to understand the meaning of this word because it has several applications, or at least several meanings. Well, for us here, the best way to see it is to receive what is offered. To receive what is offered. Now, it is in the present tense in the Greek, which means that we are continually receiving. It is not that we receive one time and then it stops. Rather, this is an ongoing process that we keep receiving. It is not that we receive today. The next day, God says, no, I cannot give you anymore. No, he says we will keep receiving from him. Now, who do we receive from? John says, from him. So it is God that answers or receives the prayers and then gives us all the answers to the prayer. Now that word is important because we must recognize the phrase from him. He said when we pray, we receive from him. Now the reason I say that this is very important is this. There are certain requests that we make to God, which He may grant directly. But by far, He uses human agents to answer our prayers. But if the answer comes through human agent, the believer should recognize that God has made it possible, that everything that we receive is from God. Now, how does He use a human agent? Well, it is by putting that person a desire to be used of God to meet the need that you have. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you are in their financial stress and you go to God in prayers and requests that He should meet your needs. Then what God does is He moves, which of course it's not that He starts doing it right now. He's already done all those in the past, but He then moves now to put into effect the individual He has prepared to do or to meet your need with. First of all, He prepares his mind so that he or she is willing to be used of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, God then provides whatever it takes to that person to be able to meet that particular need. So this is what we have here. So it is true that God has the ability to meet every need directly, but He doesn't choose to do that all the time. So the point that I'm stressing is this. When He meets your need through a human being, you must thank God, remembering that He is the one that is actually giving you that. Though, you must then show appreciation to that individual through whom God meets your need with. Well, the reason I say this is there is a group that teaches that you should never say thank you to any human being. Not that when somebody gives you something, you just really, I don't know what they tell them to say though. Something, but it's not to say thank you because you're afraid that you giving the glory that belongs to God to a human being by saying thank you. Now, that's not what this passage teaches. It doesn't even come close. What he's saying is, you know that this comes from God. Sure. That means that when you say thank you to that person, you first in your soul have thanked God, and then you thank the human being for being willing, for responding to God's leading to meet your need. And so it would be wrong to say, well, because God is doing everything for me, I don't have the right to say thank you to any human being or show appreciation to a human being. That would be contrary to what we're studying. Now, the next phrase, though, is where it says, anything we ask. Literally, we can say that if we may keep asking. That's really what the Greek says, literally, that if we may keep asking. Although they just say translated anything. With this literal translation, we understand that it is a conditional clause. Receiving is conditioned on one asking. If one does not ask, he will not receive. Now, someone may say, and many people have said so, that you Christians, you say you pray, and you believe that God is omniscient, that He knows everything. Now, why do you have to tell Him anything? Why do you have to go to Him in prayer? He knows everything. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Why should you tell one who knows everything your need? He's looking at your need. You don't have to tell Him what he already knows, isn't it? Well, that sounds good, except that there are two reasons for which we know the Bible tells us that we must ask. The first reason is it indicates that the believer recognizes that God is his Father. That's the first thing. You recognize there is a relationship, and therefore you go to a father. Now, every child has ever had or been trained, always hear from the parents say, don't you ever be afraid to come to me. It doesn't matter what it is. Be sure you can come to me. Well, this is the case. Once we have need and we start asking, we immediately show that we recognize that we have Father, a Father who is in heaven. Now, I also say this, not just because of what I have just said, but because of the Greek words that I use here. We have a Greek word, aeteo. We have this Greek word, aeteo. That's the Greek word translated ask. However, it means to ask, to beg, to crave, or to desire. Now, you may say to me, now, how can you tell by just looking at that? Where in the world do you get this idea that it means that we're recognizing that God is our Father? Or that we're recognizing that He's higher and we go to Him? Well, the reason is, there is another Greek word. There's another Greek word, erotao. Erotao. Now, those two words can be translated ask. However, erotao more frequently suggests that the petitioner is on the same footing or of equal footing or familiarity with the person whom he requests from. But aitao, at least according to Vine, he says, frequently suggests the attitude of a suppliant, in other words, one making the request, the petition of one who is lesser in position than to whom the petition is made. In other words, had the apostle used this word here, we would have had some problem. Because I would say, now we can go to prayer because God is an equal. But you know, when he talks about our Lord Jesus Christ making some requests, he uses this word. Of course, every now and then he also uses. But generally, he uses this one for our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he's talking about us here, he says, now when we use this word, beg or request, we are recognizing that here we are smaller than God the Father. And that by going to him, then we know that we have the assurance that he is our Father and we are his children. That's one reason. The second reason why we have to pray, why we have to make a request, even though God knows it, is because we're obeying a command. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Matthew 7:7 says this. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. In other words, we are commanded to ask. So, in obedience to God, we must ask. He has reasons for using, or at least for telling us to do so, knowing fully well that part of it is probably to make us always beware of our relationship with Him. Now, nevertheless, it is a command that you and I will have to take seriously. We ask as a way, not because we are informing him. That's why sometimes in prayer, it may not be necessary to be very verbose. In other words, you know, people can pray and, you know, go on and on and on and on. Sometimes it's not necessary because you're not informing God what he doesn't know. He already knows that need. But all you are doing is you are trying to first obey. And secondly, you are recognizing that he has all the answers. So this is why we have, as believers, have to ask and be sure that we can receive. Now, the question of asking is something that is very important. We know this because the Bible does this every now and then. He will state one thing in one place and then clarify it in several other places. Asking is one of those things. Because it says that if you ask, we receive. Well, that seems like anything you ask, you will receive. But we will come to look at it that the Word of God has put some qualifications, some restrictions on this word asking in some other places. But because it's about time, maybe you're a little bit hot, and then we can take a break, and then when we come back, we'll look at about seven reasons why our condition we need to fulfill before we can ask.